poured out us upon us in amazing ways, and upon this nation in amazing ways, that God will indeed heal our land. And thank you, Jubilee, for reminding us of all of the let's reach for God's vision. Let's reach for his vision and not be distracted or diverted by divisions that are ours, and remind, and it's so good to remember how deep we're going to think about that this morning, about the nature and depth of the Father's love for us. I want to, somebody suggested this, and we're going to follow it for, I'm going to read the scripture, or at least some of it. I'm actually going to read most of it today, of the scripture I'm going to be focusing on this morning as we continue our journey through Acts. We've been seeing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the first sermons that Peter preached, and then we've seen them arrested and all of those sorts of things. And we've seen a new community emerging. And so I'm going to preach today on the beginning of chapter 5, but I want to just read from the end of chapter 4, because I think it sets a context for what happens in chapter 5. So here we go. I'm going to start by reading. So if you have your Bibles, you could open them up, or you find it on your device. I'm beginning to read chapter 4 and verse 32. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, but they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them. And there were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. God, what a great nickname to be given, son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he came from the land of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. But there was a certain man called Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but you were lying to God. As soon as Ananias heard those words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young man got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? She replied, yes, this was the price. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they'll carry you out too. Instantly, she fell to the floor and died. When the young man came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs among the people, and all the believers were meeting regularly at the temple in an area known as Solomon's Colonnade, but no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Yet more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. Well, I would be the first to admit that this passage is one of the most difficult in the New Testament to preach. And I would say something to you that I don't normally say. If you're listening to this message, you're going to need to listen very carefully. I may say some things that will surprise you. I may say some things that will shock you. I may say some things that make you uncomfortable. That's fine. I'm suggesting that you have a notebook with you, that you make a note of those things and you think about them later, so that we may allow God to speak to us in the challenging things that I think he has to say to us, to the early church, actually, in this passage, and therefore to us. Well, you know, earlier this week, we had the immense privilege, immense joy of having two of our grandchildren spend a couple of nights with us while their moms went away. I adore my granddaughter. I adore my grandson too. Now, there was one morning when I walked into this office, and immediately I walked in, Thea looked at me and dropped something on the floor. And I looked on the floor and it was something of mine. And I said to Thea, I said, "Thea, were you playing with something of Grandpa's?" She said, "No, no, no, I wasn't." She's three. "No, no, no, I wasn't." And I said, "Thea, let me ask you that again. Were you playing with something of Grandpa's?" "No, no, no, I wasn't." And so I sat down on my chair and I called Thea to me and I said, "Thea, were you playing with something that was Grandpa's?" And she said, "No." And I said, "I think you were." And she began to cry. She began to cry quite vehemently. And so I had to pick Thea up, take her downstairs, and put her in the bedroom in which she was sleeping, and leave her there. That was not an easy thing to do. But I felt it was incredibly important. Not that Thea knew that she shouldn't have played with something that was Grandpa's. As I said to her later, when she finally calmed down and came upstairs, I said, "Thea, it doesn't matter. If you're playing with something that's Grandpa's, that's perfectly okay. What you cannot do, what you must learn, is that you cannot lie about it. You can't tell me that you weren't playing with something that was Grandpa's when you were." And it was, and I knew that it was of paramount importance that right from any beginning that Thea understands that telling lies is dangerous. It's not just that it's wrong, it's dangerous. I think if any of us begin to contemplate and remember our lives, we discover that there were times when perhaps even instinctively we told a lie because we were frightened, we didn't want somebody to find something out. But what happens is those lies multiply. And suddenly we discover we have to sell another lie to back up the one we told before. And then it goes on like that. And as Shakespeare said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when once we practice to deceive." I love my granddaughter so much that I don't want her for one second to believe that telling a lie is anything other than deeply dangerous. It's not that I have no interest in punishing my granddaughter, but I have I love her so much that I want her to know that telling untruths is deeply dangerous. Now you might say to me, "Well, yeah, but this wasn't that important of an incident." No, it wasn't. But the fact that she chose to take the route of telling me it wasn't happening was very dangerous. And I think that's what we're going to learn this morning. What we're going to learn in today's difficult passage is some of the foundational principles that had burst forth in this new community, and therefore we should look for in our new community, were really, really important. And God thought they were really, really important. And I think I want us to be able to see these things in perhaps a new way. I was listening to a message this week, and the preacher said something which I felt was so important when you're looking at this passage. He said, the challenge that we have is to see the gospel in a new way, because we have looked at a version of the gospel that is at best tainted, at worst been poisoned by the influence of the legal orientation of impoverished Western theology. Let me say that again. We have been given a version of the gospel that has at best been tainted, at worst poisoned by the influence of legal orientation of an impoverished Western theology. Because when things like the incident we're going to look at today happen, we automatically think of them in terms of crime and punishment, of a judge judging somebody and punishing them for it. I want us to begin to perhaps see this in a different way. You see, I read the first part of the end part of chapter four, because it gives us a context. It gives us the divide between chapter four and chapter five is entirely, in a sense, arbitrary. It's the same story. It's the same incident. It's the same community that's being described. And I know that we looked at the verses five earlier in the series, but there are certain elements of it which I think are really important for us to see today. We're seeing that these people were united in heart and mind. Now, what I think that says to us is these people trusted each other. These people cared deeply about each other. They trusted each other, and they were united. I don't necessarily think they all agreed with it doesn't mean they all agreed with each other about everything, but they trusted each other, and they had clear confidence in the fact that they were all seeking to follow Jesus, follow the risen Lord Jesus, and they were being empowered by the Spirit to do so. They understood each other, I think. That's why I said they understood each other. They didn't necessarily agree with each other, but they understood each other. And they were united in heart and mind. And then they felt that what they owned. Now, you see, look at that verse very carefully. They thought that what they owned, they did own things. The scripture doesn't tell us that ownership had disappeared, that suddenly what had arrived at in this new community was a sort of quasi communist where everybody just chucked everything into a pot. No, they owned things, but they didn't feel like they owned them. Their attitude to the things that they had was different from the people around them. Because ownership creates division. It creates hierarchy. You've got more than I have. You've got a bigger car than I have. You've got a bigger house than I have. You've got more money than I have. Your bank account's bigger. Division is created by ownership, but not by the fact of ownership, by possessiveness. They didn't say you can't possess things. They said, you can't be possessive about it, because they didn't feel that they were possessive. I may have more than you have, but, you know, it's all ours anyway, is the way they felt about what they have. And the apostles would continue to preach that what they preached about was not, you know, we've got a own everything to go. You got to put everything in a pot. You got to be like this, that, and the other. No, they just preached that Jesus was risen from the dead. That was the good news. That was the gospel. That Jesus was risen from the dead. And the fact that that gospel was driving them created this way of living together, which was so radically different. And the reason why I say that is because I believe if we want to be in the new community that Jesus has, that Jesus initiated, that if we want to be that here, we should be seeing those characteristics in their contextualized form emerging amongst us. And so I'm challenging you. I'm asking you, let's together wrestle with that. See, are these things emerging within us as a community? Because if they do, they will be so radically different that people around will wonder what on earth is going on. And that would change the world. I mean, it's as simple as that. That will change the world. Spirit-filled followers with these characteristics emerging amongst us, that will change the world. So I entitled the message Sharing, because these are the things they shared. They shared a mutual trust and understanding. And they shared a mutual attitude to the things that they had, which was radically different from the world around them. The apostles continued to witness. The people were blessed. God's blessing was upon them. And there were no needy people amongst them. There were no needy people amongst them. That's such a challenging phrase. But because they trusted and understood each other, we look at that entirely in sort of, okay, so everybody had the same amount of money. I don't think that's true at all. Because I think that they observed one another and they saw what one another needed. And they sought to reach out to each other with that. If somebody needed comfort, they would be comforted. If somebody needed company, they would find company. If somebody needed encouragement, they would encourage one another. If somebody needed a meal, they'd have a meal. There were no needy people. So often as we read that scripture, we just say, okay, so everyone had enough money. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. I think that may be part of it. But the thing was that they recognized each other's needs. If somebody was lonely, they would visit them. If somebody was unhealthy, they would perhaps take them to the doctors, whatever. They were so conscious, they were so united in heart and mind. They knew each other so well. The needs were met. Nobody turned around and said, I don't care about them. They cared about each other. And that's what made them a community that everybody outside was looking at and thinking, whoa, this is radically different. Are we radically different? Is the question that I want to ask us this morning. And then they give us an example of that when they got this guy, for instance. It says, verse 36, there was Barnabas and he sold some property and he brought the money and he placed it at the apostles' feet, saying, God has prompted me to sell this piece of property and give the money to you, sir, because just in case you have anybody who needs it. And then immediately we said, then there's also this guy, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira. And now clearly he was, it says, verse one, there was a certain man named Ananias who with his wife, Sapphira, sold some property. I think what I want us to notice clearly here is that this guy was a good husband. He was a good husband because, as he says, he He made this decision to sell his land with his wife Sapphira. He didn't say, "Hey, Sapphira, I'm selling this land and I'm giving the money." So he and his wife came to this conclusion that they should sell a piece of land. And he bought part of the money to the apostles. Now, that wasn't the problem. What was the problem was the second part of that verse where he said, claiming it was the full amount. And then he just confirmed, Luke just confirms that with his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Now, what he brought there, I would assume, was a generous gift. I mean, you don't sell a piece of land. And I mean, if he sold a piece of land and he bought, you know, a couple of bucks and put them at the apostles' feet, that would be pretty obvious that he wasn't giving the whole amount. But he brought enough that the question could be asked. So his gift was generous. And yet he chose to do what? He chose to lie. And his wife chose to agree with him to lie. Why? Well, we're not really told. But the clear implication is that he wanted to be perceived as behaving the same as everybody else did. Because Peter points out to them in verse 4, there's no requirements here. There's no requirements. The property was yours to sell or not to sell. Nobody asked you to sell it. And even when you sold it and you got the money in, the money was yours. Nobody asked you to come and put it at our feet. There was no compulsion. There were no set of rules imposed by some leaders of the community that this is what you were supposed to do. What happened was a spontaneous response to the love of God. But here, these people want to be seen as making that spontaneous response to the love of God, but actually not doing it. Because when we give to God ourselves, our souls and bodies as living sacrifices, it's the lot. We don't keep something back. So often, the struggle that we have, or certainly I've had over the course of my life, is that I've noticed things about my life that I've held back, that I haven't fully surrendered. And I've tried to convince myself, let alone anybody else, that, you know, yes, I was fully surrendered. But actually, that was that piece of resentment, that piece of possession, that piece of something which I can just kind of hold on to that one. Nobody's going to notice that for a while. Maybe I'll give it back later. See, that was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. It was that they chose to tell an untruth. What they were doing was betraying the unity and trust, the understanding and trust that was present within this new community. The new community was clearly built on unity and trust, which meant they were honest with each other. They were transparent with one another. Again, I'm going to say it again. There was no rule which said they had to give what they had to give. So the fact that they had given only part of the money was perfectly okay. What was not okay? What was not part of the way in which this new community, which was so radically different than anything else that was being seen around them, the principle was that they had absolute truth with one another. And these guys lied. And clearly Peter had a prophetic revelation, because Peter just simply asks the question. But he says, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart?" Contrasted to at the end of chapter four, which says, after the prayer, the meeting shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Why have you let Satan fill your heart? Why do you let lies come in to who you are? You lied. And look what he says. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice this too. What happens next? As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Yes, that is God's action. Peter didn't curse him. Peter didn't say, okay, lights out. Peter didn't say any of those things. What happens there is God's action. So let's not try and explain that away. Let's not try and make that something else. But that is God's action. A few minutes later, Sapphira comes in. 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And again, she gets the opportunity to repent and say, well, actually, no. She doesn't know what's happened to her husband. And so Peter challenges her, is this a full amount? She has no idea why he's asking that question, but she gets the opportunity to say, actually, no. I often wonder what would have happened if she had said that. If she said, no, actually, we've kept some of it. I have no idea what would have happened, but she didn't. She said, what was it? And she said, yes, that was the price. And then instantaneously, Peter says, you know, your husband's just died. And the same's going to happen to you. Well, actually, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say the same's going to happen to you. It just instantly happens. Again, we see the action of God. And instantly she fell to the floor and died. And great fear gripped the entire church and everyone who heard what was happened. This is such a difficult thing to grapple with. What's going on here? Is God somehow flexing his muscles and punishing Ananias and Sapphira for lying? I do not think so. I do not think so. I know I've read all sorts of accounts of this, and you know, the people who agree with me and people who don't, but I think Ananias and Sapphira probably went straight to heaven, straight to their eternal destiny with God. Because I think what God was doing was something which was a message to the community and message to the church that what was emerging amongst them of trust and unity was of such paramount importance that he wanted them to see how important that the standards of their community that was emerging amongst them were a matter of life and death. We're seeing a love of God that is fierce. God is so passionate about us and the things which are that make our life what he plans for it to be, that he will go to any length to make sure that we get the message. This love of God is fierce. It is passionate. Again, I was listening to a message this week from a guy called Damon Thompson, where he said, the love of God is so passionate. In our terms, we sometimes see it as wrath, because he will go to any length to make sure that we understand that these things, that there are consequences to these things. There are consequences to lying. In this tiny little example I gave you earlier about my precious granddaughter, Thea, I wanted her to know that there are dangerous consequences to lying. Not that somebody was going to punish them, but there are dangerous consequences. And so often we see the action of God in this legalized, in this thing I described earlier as this legal orientation of Western theology as God punishing people who do wrong. No, I believe God is showing us the consequences. Showing us the consequences in our lives of doing things which harm us. There's an extraordinary parallel to this story way back in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the story of Achan. If you remember the story of Achan, God told the people of Israel that they were to go and wipe out the people of Ai. He gave them a reason why to do it, but that's what he told them to do. And then and they went into battle with the people, and they lost disastrously. They lost disastrously. And Joshua came to God and said, "Hey, what's the deal here? You told us to do this, and we went and did it, and we got defeated disastrously." This is in Joshua chapter 7, if you want to look it up. But here's what God's reply was. Israel violated the instructions about the things. This is Joshua 7, verse 1. Israel violated the instructions about the things set apart for the Lord. A man named Achan stole some of these dedicated things. So, listen to this carefully, the Lord was angry with the Israelites. The Lord was angry with the Israelites. What happened here was that Achan had bought by violating the standards that God had set for the people. Achan had allowed the stealing to creep into the affairs of the, and God could not allow that to occur in that community. Verse 11, Israel has sinned and broken my covenant. They have stolen some of the, but no, they haven't. Achan did. No, Israel has sinned. They have stolen some of the things I've commanded and must be set apart for me. They have not only stolen them, but they have lied about it. The hidden things and hidden the things amongst their own belongings. So Israel is in a place where if they accept this, there will be standards which are lower than the ones God has set for them will creep in to their community. And God is too passionate, and he loves them so desperately that he won't let that happen. So he does something which they will not miss. And moving on in the chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins and a bar of gold weighing more than that. I wanted them so much that I took them, and they are hidden in the ground beneath my tent." Achan suffers in a sense like Ananias and Sapphira did. His life comes to an end. Why? Because God wants to punish him? No, because God loves his people so deeply, so fiercely and so desperately that he wants them to know in the most dramatically powerful way that lying is absolutely unacceptable, not just to him, but to the way their community is being set up as an example for the world of what it means to live God's way. And when we begin to see a God who loves so passionately that it looks sometimes like wrath, because he is so determined that we will understand what is important, not because he wants to punish us, because he loves us so much that he wants our lives to be all that he's planned for them to be. This new community that we're seeing emerging in the beginning of Acts is showing some of these things. He's showing that there is a dramatic difference between the way possessions have been used. Willie James Jennings says this: we saw this radical new order in the holy work of giving, where possessions are broken of their boundary making power and people are drawn towards one another through mutual and interlocking needs. People, the community is growing because they don't feel like their stuff is theirs. They feel like they have mutual and interlocking needs. And that's the way God planned us to live together. That we would be deeply prompted by mutual and interlocking needs. And Jennings goes on, he says, the withholding is indeed the offense, and it signifies resistance to the new order where possessions will no longer divide and establish social hierarchies, and where living by faith overcomes the worship of the other gods, money, and possessions. God loves them fiercely. And so he takes Ananias and Sapphira to show them just how important this is. As I said, I think Ananias and Sapphira probably went straight to heaven. And we are preoccupied so often as we read this thing, because all we can see is somebody getting punished for something that they did. And we've lost the depth and passion of the love of God. You see, I think our vision of the love of God is pathetically weak. Sorry if that upsets you, but I really think it is. See, we see every time we say the love of God, we sort of have this warm, fuzzy sort of blanket wrapped around us. And yes, that's, God does love us like that, but he loves us so much more deeply. His love is so much more desperate and passionate than that. That he, I was listening to a song this morning about how we are God's precious creation, his great design. And he is so passionate about his great design, he will do anything to help us not screw it up. At the same time as giving us free will, because that's part of the design. And here, he wants them to see lying is going to infect your community. It will create those divides that you've actually begun to overcome, that the world might be able to see that those things can be overcome. He loves us that fiercely. And I think the challenge for us today is, can we ask him to embrace and to help us understand what it means for me to be loved that fiercely? Because here's the interesting thing. Although there's great fear that gripped the entire world, the entire community, and honestly, being loved that fiercely is pretty scary. You know, when you look at an animal, when they will fight for the mama bear, the mama lion will fight passionately for the love of their children, their cubs and whatever. That love that they have is pretty scary. But I think there's a picture there in the type of love that God has for his people. You see, he said to the Israelites, look, you've allowed something in, and I love you too much to allow you to keep that in there. tragically, they did it again and again and again and again. And every time there was consequences. Are we ready for that sort of? Because here's the interesting thing. If we move on into verse 12, where the apostles were performing miraculous signs and wonders of the people, and all the believers met regularly in the temple. So they were continuing to do all of these things. Now, how were they viewed by the people around them? Because you would think, you know, when you think, see it today, where you've got people who will just who move away from God rapidly because they say, oh, this God is a wrathful God and he's all of those sorts of things. And it immediately, because they look at it through the legal, the what we call the legalized Western theology, they look at it that way. This is just crime and punishment. So they say, I want nothing to do with a God who punishes people like this. And so that's the way. We would, if this happened here, we would probably say, I don't want anything to do with a church where that sort of thing happened. But did that happen? No, it didn't. He said, no one else dared join them, even though the people had a high regard for them. People saw something in this new community which they could not knock. They regarded them highly. Well, it says nobody joined them, but then the next verse says, more and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of men and women. So even though they'd seen this happen, there were still people pouring into the church. Did they understand the fierce love of God? They were beginning to, perhaps. Do we understand the fierce love of God? Are we willing to ask God to help us understand the fierceness of his love, that some of the times when things seem to be going so desperately wrong, that it's not God suddenly reaching out with a punishing arm. It's God saying, look, I need you to understand how the patterns you are allowing to emerge within your life together are desperately dangerous and will not produce the community that I long to see, that the church can be the prophetic word it is called to be to the world. And if I have to discipline you as a community or show you things, it's because I love you so deeply, fiercely, and desperately that I don't want there to be a chance you'll miss it. So, my friends, I know that some of this may be very difficult, but I'm asking you. I'm asking you sometime this week to get some time alone with God and ask him, Lord, if you love me this fiercely and all of these things are happening to me and I'm simply asking you, Lord, please take them away, take this away, take that away, change this, change that, change the other. And really, it's not going away like I thought it might. If this is your fierce love trying to show me something, will you help me to see it? Will you help me to see it so that my part in the body of Christ, if you're trying to show something to the body of Christ because things are so difficult, will you help us to see it? So that lies and all of these, so that disharmony will not be allowed to be in our new community, the community that God is creating amongst us. Will you show us how maybe the trust and the understanding and the no needs amongst us, will you show us how we need to be more like that? Will you show us and help us to grasp the fierce love that you have for us? Because Because I believe if we begin to grapple with how deep, as we sang earlier, the Father's love for us is, how relentless his love for us is, how he will not allow us anything that will hurt us. If we begin to see God, A.W. Tozer says, the most crucial thing that we have is to how we think rightly about God. If we begin to realize that God is someone who loves us in ways that is far beyond our comprehension of love, far fiercer and deeper, then perhaps we will begin to see the things that he does that we don't understand and think first that they are an example of his passionate love for us, not some crime and punishment. And then maybe, then certainly, we will begin to think rightly about God and be a community that reflects rightly the character of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to sing our final song about a glorious God. And I just think that, you know, the gloriousness of our God is so much bigger than we've ever can ever comprehend. Lord, give us that fear that says, yeah, your love for us is scary. Your love for us is scary. This glorious God loves us in ways that are sometimes really scary. Let's worship together.
Who is like you? The sin of the world on your shoulders. You did it so willingly. God, the price you paid will forever be your love. And the life you gave, yeah, you gave it all for love. Your name is glorious. We lift you up higher, higher. Come see what God has done and lift him up. Does it reach?